Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're kind of winding down. Got this chapter and chapter 5 to go, and we're to the end. Now, let's remember what we're doing. We are looking at taking a stand for Jesus Christ. Making a stand in the midst of suffering. Now, we don't like to think about it much, but suffering is a part of this world, isn't it? Everywhere you go, suffering is a part of this world. It's interesting at times when I'm called down to the emergency room, and you know they built the emergency room at Reading Hospital because you know the old one was too small. The new one's way too big. That's why they have people out in the hallways, right? As soon as they built it, it was outclassed, and they had observation in the back. Now they moved that up to R4 because they need the back rooms, and it's really something. But you know what you see in every cubicle? You see misery. You see suffering. You see problems. You hear the chopper coming in. You know somebody's had something really bad somewhere. You hear the siren of the ambulance coming in. Something's happened. It's going on all the time, isn't it? Suffering is everywhere. And just because we're Christians, we don't get exempted from it. But there are different kinds of suffering, aren't there? There's suffering because we act stupidly and do something dumb. In fact, we had a man in our first church. He came in with a broken foot and leg and had a cast on it. We said, Dick, he was one of our deacons. We said, Dick, what happened? Oh, I don't want to talk about it. I was dumb. I did something dumb. We had no idea what. For the longest time, he wouldn't tell us. He built an ultralight airplane. Built his own airplane. Ran down the runway with his own airplane. Took off with his own airplane. Crashed into the ground in his own airplane. Broke his foot. Suffering because we do something dumb, right? Then there's suffering because we do things wrong. You know, you drive at excessive speeds or something and you crash into a pole. Somebody's not surprised by that. But for the child of God, suffering can have a purpose, can't it? Suffering for us is not empty. But we run a little bit of a problem, don't we? When we come to Jesus Christ, even though we come to be partakers of God's nature, so that we have a new nature, we are still beset by the fact that we are connected to the old nature. We live in a world system that is against Christ, and we have a devil that's wanting to attack us every opportunity he has to see if he can't bring us down. So we are talking over these last few weeks about taking a stand. Now remember, we're not talking about healing for suffering. We're talking about hope in the midst of suffering. And we need to take a stand. We need to stand like our Savior stood. And we've looked at a number of different things that our Savior has done that motivate us to stand. And we've really been laboring these last couple of weeks thinking about the fact that, you know, when we think that we suffer according to God's will for doing right, we need to remember that Jesus Christ was the ultimate one that was right. And unlike us, he was not a sinner. He didn't deserve anything bad. And yet, he came and was treated with absolute disdain, so much so that they put him on a cross at Calvary. He died not for his sins, but for our sins. He was perfectly just. We were perfectly unjust. And therefore, he died on our behalf. It was the worst of all indignities. He was not worthy of an ounce of suffering, and yet all the suffering that was due us was poured out on him. But we also looked at the fact that not only should his example motivate us, but the end of what occurred should motivate us. Remember, he, after he was crucified, went down to the spirits in prison. We went through that whole description of where that was. But the point of the matter is that he preached triumph. And then he rose from the grave and ascended to the right hand of God. And that's the same pathway we're going down, isn't it? The day we die, they'll put our body in a grave, but our spirits will rise to the very presence of God in triumph over sin and death in the grave. And one day Christ will return and take even our bodies to heaven. Transformed, of course. Well, now he's going to move on just a little farther in the argument. Motivation for our stand. There are two things we want to look at today. One is the dominion of our Savior, and then we want to look at the retribution of our Savior. Now, when we talk about the dominion of our Savior, we talked about this in Sunday school this morning. God's sovereignty. God rules. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth, Revelation 19:6 tells us. He's in charge. Now, think about it. What was your life like when you were in charge? Well, it stunk, didn't it? The day you received Christ as your Savior and you put Him in charge, life changed. And yet, have you noticed that our propensity of our sin nature is to put us back in charge? What insanity! And the point of this section we're going to look at today is that old phrase, enough is enough. Enough. Tell me one good thing that sin has ever done for you. Tell me one good positive feeling that you felt, one good positive outcome that you had because of disobeying God. Let's be frank. All it did was bring us misery. It promised like God, but it paid off like the devil. And so we know that sin is an empty game. It's never going to get us anywhere. And it's foolish beyond belief. It's been proven since the Garden of Eden that when we run our lives, we run failure. You've heard that old adage, the man who represents himself in court has a fool for a lawyer. Well, the man who would run his own life has a fool for a guide. It is, I was listening today to a message on the radio, and the guy was talking about Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins. And one of them is this sense of ungodliness where every day we begin the day as if we're in charge, with no reference to God, and not recognizing that God is in charge. But that's a respectable sin. That's okay. Everybody does it. No, it's not. No, it's not. Now, let's look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And let's think about the fact that He is in dominion. He is in control. He is sovereign. Therefore, one, we must conform to His example. When we think about suffering, let's think about what Jesus suffered, and let's conform ourselves to His example. Verse 1, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Remember Philippians 2:5, where Paul says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Peter is telling us you need to learn to have a mindset like the Savior. Now, the word mind here is the word that could be translated purpose or intention. You need to have the same purpose, the same worldview, the same aim and goal. For as much then as Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with that same mindset. Now, what are the weapons that we have that we can arm ourselves with? Well, the Bible talks about them, doesn't it? It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of speculations and vain imaginations and the like. Well, those are all mindset things. Now, where do we find weapons to fight the battle in our mind? Well, what does Paul tell the Ephesians? Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And he comes down to verses 16 and 17. He says, holding up the shield of the faith, the things that we believe from the scriptures, and taking up the sword of the spirit, which are the individual utterances of the scriptures. We take the body of doctrine and we take the word of God, and these are the weapons of our warfare. Peter's reminding us here that the battle against this world and the battle to live for Christ is just that. It's a battle. Sadly, too many Christians today don't even recognize we're at war. But he says, friends, you need to weaponize. In our world today, right now, in America, people are getting more and more and more weapons, aren't they? More and more. I mean, gun sales are way up. And in fact, the salesman of the month is always the same picture. It's Barack Obama. He's the salesman of the month in every arms store. People are weaponizing. In fact, my son and I, we're going out shopping here in the near future, and he's going to help me buy a pistol. And yet, how much more do we need to weaponize in our spiritual walk? We need to arm ourselves, he says here, Peter does, with that same mindset that Jesus had as it relates to the suffering of this present world. We need to arm ourselves. We need to weaponize. We need to get that mindset in us. And in fact, Jesus very, very, very clearly describes it, doesn't he? When in Luke 9:23, he says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's the mindset that Jesus had. Or the mindset of Philippians 2:5, where he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Jesus took upon himself the form of a servant to serve the purposes of God. And so the example we have in Jesus is that we are to walk in a way that arms us, readies us for the suffering that we know is going to come. Get the right mindset. Get the right purposes. Get the right intention. Knowing that he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now that's a hard phrase to deal with. What does it mean? There are a number of things that people have written. One is the reality that when we have died to self, we have been liberated from sin. We have literally been released from its power. You know, before you were saved, you didn't have any choice whether you're going to sin or not. You did it anyway. You always did it. It was just the way you did things. But when you come to Christ, you get a release from the power of that sin. In fact, the word ceased here has the idea of has gotten release. He that has suffered in the flesh has gotten release. Now, there is one thought that perhaps what Peter is asking us to do is to actually, as we saw in the previous section, look beyond. Even if the suffering of the flesh goes to its worst end, what happens? We're in heaven and we sin no more. Yes, if suffering in the flesh was to accomplish its greatest work, if standing up for Jesus would cost us our life, we will never sin again. We'll never be affected by sin again. No one else will sin against us again. We will be free. and we will be ceased. It'll not happen ever again.
So Peter says, okay,
let's think about Jesus' example
and arm ourselves with the mindset that got Jesus through it. Remember what Jesus said?
You know, he as he looked at the cross and he looked at the shame, he went through it. Why? For the joy that was set before him. Well, we go through the suffering of this present world because we know there's joy set before us too, isn't it? One day we'll be in God's presence. We'll know the perfection of joy. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's where the real joy will come. No, Joel, I don't agree. My best life is not now. My best life will be then. Oh, what a day that will be.
But we also have Jesus' expectations.
Can we at least agree that the Creator knows better about the creature than the creature knows? If Jesus made us, would he not know how best for us to live? The best pathway for us to take? Would we not be wise to listen to his will, his expectations, as opposed to our own? Because after all, we're the ones that got us into this mess.
And verse 2, notice what he says. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men.
We are going to be in the flesh. That is, we're going to be in these bodies facing all of the challenges around us, all of the invitations, the solicitations to evil, all the lusts, those earnest desires. In fact, the word lust is epithumia. Epi means upon, and thumia means to burn. There's a burning upon us. Nobody ever commits to lust. Nobody ever allows them to rule his life who hasn't felt a tremendous urge within them to do it. I mean, you're standing there and you're listening to this guy talk and you just want to so much give him a piece of your mind. And you're sitting there telling yourself, you know you shouldn't do it. Don't say it. Don't say it. Don't say it. But, oh, he needs it. And so you let him have it. Okay? Then you feel bad. All right? Or maybe your thing is food. You look at it and you look at it and you know you shouldn't be eating it. But you can think of so many reasons why it'd be good to eat it. And before long, those yearnings within you convince you that you need it. And you eat it. Maybe there's some store you shouldn't go into. You know when you go in there you have no sales resistance. You know you shouldn't see that place. I cannot wait for Tractor Supply to open over here. I'm just so looking forward to that. I told my wife when I went by, I'm going to check that place out every week, you know, just to make sure they're okay. I've been in the one over by the Sam's Club, and oh, those are wonderful stores. I go into Home Depot and they ought to have my picture at the desk saying, and with a note from my wife, do not let this man shop here, you know. And stuff falls into my cart at Home Depot that I never planned to have fall in there. You know, it's not my fault. But I get that desire that I look at somebody and I think, I never knew I needed that, but I need that now. Now, I don't buy big things. I buy just little things, you know, but hey, it all adds up, doesn't it? We get those earnest desires. Our sin nature and the senses, our taste and our touch and our eyes and our ears, all those gates through which stuff comes. We have lived our lives following the dictates of our sin nature. If we wanted it, we went after it. In fact, what does every ad do? What does every ad you see do? It tries to convince you that you can't live without this. All right? Now, some of them are really dopey, but some of them get through to us. Why do you use the toothpaste you use? Why do you use the laundry detergent you use? Why did you pick the kind of facial tissue that you picked? You can go down the list. Now, a lot of them you say, well, my mother used these and I wanted them. Or I have a good friend that uses these and they were really good. But there's also a likelihood, yeah, I saw the ad, I thought, wow, that would be really cool. I like that. That's good. I'm going to get one of those. All right? Every infomercial that ever appeared trying to get you to think this was something I needed. I had that urine. I had that ache.
Now, he says that we should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men.
There needs to be a change of attitude where we are no longer let those earnest desires that human beings have rule our lives. But notice what he says, but to the will of God. Not what I desire, but what God desires. When I go to that Home Depot, okay, and I begin to shop, is it what God wants me to buy or what I want me to buy? Can I say, Lord, this is, I think, a good thing. I think you would approve. Or do I say, Lord, I know you might not like it, but I really, really want it. Well, that makes a difference, doesn't it?
And so we don't any longer live the rest of our time in this body according to the lusts that are common, the earnest desires that are common to men. We are to now live uncommonly to the will of God. Now he explains why in the very next verse. And what a contrast this is to lost men. For the time past of our life may suffice us. It's enough. It's enough. You've sinned enough. You don't need to sin anymore. There's nothing to be gained by it. You know that. Time is up. It's enough. Enough is enough. For the time past of our life may suffice us. It is enough to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. We did what everybody else did. We let the people around us dictate what we did. We went with the crowd. We felt the peer pressure. We gave in to what others were saying. And Peter's saying, okay, enough. You've let them rule your life long enough. It's over. It's done. Enough is enough. Stop here. Now look what we had when we were back there. Look at the great things we had when we were back there. Lasciviousness. The Greek word here, aselgia, has the idea of a wantonness, a shamelessness, of living in a certain sensuality. And boy, isn't that emphasized on every television program and in every television ad. Why is it that scantily clad women are the only people that can sell toothpaste? You know, I mean, why? I don't understand. Okay? It speaks of an unrestrained or uninhibited vice. It speaks of excesses. It's the old attitude, if it feels good, do it. He says the next thing is lust, or those earnest desires, those sinful passions, those evil appetites. The third thing that he lists here that we were a part of when we were unsaved, that we walked in excess of wine. The word here has the idea of drunkenness, of a habitual intoxication. It also covers drug use. The word is used to describe the use of narcotics. The next word that is used there, the revelings, the party spirit, the wild and parties and orgies, the drunken, staggering groups. Apparently there were in those days, after supper, they would have called after supper parades. Bunch of young people get together, get soused up really good, and go running through the town, singing and staggering through the town, going from place to place. We call it bar hopping today. He's saying, okay, enough. Yeah, you used to do that. Enough. Or the next word there, banquetings. Now, he's not talking about sitting down at Shady Maple, all right? But more drinking parties. You know, using getting together to eat as an excuse to to party and to get drunk. And then abominable idolatries. Think of some of the things that have been done in the name of religion. And he's saying these are prohibited. These are debauched worship. For instance, Dionysius. Part of the worship was prostitution. They would have prostitutes in the temple. Men and women. You would go and have a sexual relationship with them as a part of your worship of this goddess. That makes sense, doesn't it? And yet it was widely used. One temple had 1,000 prostitutes. The one there in Ephesus. That was the huge one. Imagine that. This is worship? We're worshiping God by feeding ourselves on sex that God forbids? That's worship? But that was back then. They were stupid back then, weren't they? They did dumb stuff. When I was in college, the new Messiah arrived. There was a prophecy in charismatic churches in Korea about a new Messiah. He would be coming from Korea. He was the Reverend Sun Myung Moon. His story was is that Jesus tragically got killed before he completed our redemption. He provided for our spiritual redemption, but he didn't provide for our physical redemption. But Reverend Sun Myung Moon was the second Messiah, and he was going to provide for the physical redemption. Now, you'll remember if you were back then watching that they used to have these mass weddings. It was the ultimate pyramid scheme. Women would have sexual relationships with Reverend Sun Myung Moon. Then they became doable to pass it on to other men. And the way that you got this physical redemption was to have a relationship that led back to the Reverend Sun Myung Moon, the pyramid. So I guess it wasn't just first century people that were stupid, was it? We've got some in the 20th century that were just as dumb. Now the Moonies have largely dissipated. They're still around, but their force has been dissipated immensely. But that was what was going on now. Abominable idolatries. Wicked rites of religion. He says, okay, that's enough. You were involved in those things. Those were the excesses. That was the debauchery of the Gentiles, and you were a part of it. Now, if you were saved at anything other than six, you've probably been a part of it too, haven't you? I went through high school as an unsaved man, young man. My first year in college, I was an unsaved young man. I got involved in a lot of stupid, dumb stuff that kids were doing then. You probably did too, didn't you, before you got saved? Did all sorts of things that you shouldn't have done. But the point that Peter's making is, okay, yeah, you did. But enough is enough. It's time to call it quits. And that's a contrast to the lost. That's going to be a tremendous contrast to the lost. That was the will of the Gentiles. Peter says, no, now we live by the will of God. Because what is the goal? To be in heaven and be ceased from sin. Therefore, what should be our aim even now? If that's the ultimate goal, what should our aim be now? To cease from sin. To remove sin from our lives in every way possible. But note that not only is it a contrast with the lost, but it is going to confound the lost. Notice the next verse. Wherein they think it strange. The word think it strange literally means to be astonished or to be shocked. They are shocked.
Have you ever heard this from one of your old buddies before you got saved, who now is kind of taken aback by how you live after you got saved? And they said, well, you used to do it. Remember when we had that good time and we went to... And yes, you did used to do it. And yes, you do remember. And frankly, now you're ashamed of it before God.
You see, they're shocked that you will not go with them to the same excess of riot. The word excess of riot is the excess of of dissipation. It speaks of a melee.
Actually, it speaks of a swelling tide. I got thinking, yeah, you used to be a part of the excesses. Have you ever seen on television the front of a Walmart on Black Friday? I mean, what happens? Well, that's the way sin grabs people, isn't it? People get locked up with other people doing the same things, and there's that excess of riot. There is that group, that mob mentality that just sweeps you up and takes you on. Now, because you're a Christian, you separate yourselves from that, and now they have a problem. I've shared this with you many times before, but Pastor Weeks told us, you don't ever have to give up your friends when you get saved. Just live for Jesus and they'll give you up. Live for Jesus and they'll give you up. They won't like what you're selling. Now, isn't it amazing? When you were getting drunk with them, they had no problem with you. But now because you want to live a clean life, now you're a problem. Is there something, does that sound wrong to you too? When you were willing to live a debaucherous life, they thought it was great. Now that you want to live a clean life, they think you're nuts. Does that just sound a little off? And yet not to them. Not to them at all. And they wonder why you're not willing to grab a hold and be a part of the crowd and do it the way we used to do it. Come on! So what do they do? What are they going to do? What's the only recourse that they have? They're going to speak evil of you. When I was a youth pastor, I even had parents. Their kids would get caught up with the things of the Lord, get really excited, and the parents would get a little bit shaky. And I'm like, would it be better if they were on drugs? Would you feel better if they were like the other teens at the high school? Acting like... They were nuts in sensuality. Your kids want to serve the Lord. What's wrong with that? Why are you not jumping up and down, saluting them and encouraging them? I can never understand parents like that.
Oh, I think they're getting too religious. They're getting too much Jesus. Goodness gracious, when can you get too much of the Lord? I contend most of us don't even have nearly enough. Now notice, we not only have the dominion of the Lord, but these people that are speaking evil of you, you need to remember something about them.
Remember Asaph in Psalm 73? Asaph in the first half of the psalm is lamenting living for God. He's saying, what good did it do? Because look around you. Who's got it easy? The unsaved people. Who's got it easy? The people who do wrong. Who's got it easy? Who's fat? Who's well-fed? Who's well-paid? Who's got all the breaks in life? The wicked people. What's the point of me living for Jesus? What changed Asaph's tune? He went up to the temple and saw their end. Verse 5, yes, they're going to revile you. They're going to be shocked that you don't want to run with them anymore. But they're about to face the judge, aren't they? Who shall give an account. These folks that are reviling you for doing good when they're doing evil, they shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Now, we know who that is, don't we? John chapter 5, Jesus says, the Father hath committed to the Son judgment. We mentioned it this morning. In the Bema seat, who's going to be there? Jesus. At the sheep and goat judgment, who's going to be there? Jesus. Who sits on the great white throne at the end of the age? Jesus. So yes, you can go ahead and revile his people. You can go ahead and speak evil of his people. You can run them down. You can say all sorts of things about them, that they're mamby-pambies, they're goody-two-shoes, they're prudes. Go ahead, say whatever you want to say. But know this. While you're maligning God's people, God's getting ready to judge you. You've judged God's people, now God's going to judge you. Quick and dead. Those that are alive, those that have already gone. Remember the great white throne? What's going to happen? Death and Hades are going to give up their inhabitants. And all those that are still alive at the end of the millennial kingdom, when the heavens and earth are burned up, the small and the great, they'll all stand at the great white throne before the Lord. And the book of life will be opened, and if they're not in it, they'll be cast into the lake of fire. The books of their works will be opened, and the amount of punishment they receive in the great lake of fire will then be assigned. Jesus is getting ready to get on that judgment seat. He says that men, Romans chapter 2, are storing up wrath for themselves by their wickedness.
But then there's also going to be the fact that he's going to judge saints as well, isn't he? For this cause was the gospel preached unto them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit.
The day you heard the gospel, you went from condemnation to life, didn't you? The day you heard and believed the gospel, yes, you might be judged by men according to the flesh. You might even be killed by men according to the flesh. But you're alive in the Spirit. The moment you got saved, your spiritual life came alive. A spiritual life that will not end until the end of eternity. A spiritual life that guarantees you that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Sin must be judged here and hereafter, or hereafter. We have decided as Christians to have our sin judged now in the person of Jesus Christ.
We have chosen to receive his gift wherein the judgment fell on him. He received our sin, we received his righteousness.
And the victory that we have in Jesus can never be stolen.
The lost ought to be fearing the day of retribution. You and I, we're looking forward to it, aren't we? We're looking forward to standing before the Lord, because that's the last thing we have to do with earth before we enjoy the fullness of heaven. Judgment doesn't scare us, because the wrath of God's judgment fell on Jesus and will not fall on us.
In fact, as you think of these two last verses here, think of the rich man and Lazarus.
The rich man had it all in this life, didn't he? And when he died, he went to the fires of Hades. Lazarus in this life had nothing. But when he died, he went to the comfort of Abraham's bosom in paradise. The rich man's riches lasted only for a few years. 70, if by reason of strength 80, then they were gone. Lazarus, who had no riches on this earth, had the riches of heaven for eternity. Who had the better deal? the answer to the question, what has sin ever gotten you? What blessing has sin ever brought you? It hasn't. Sin's never a blessing. In fact, sin is insane. Why would we disobey the God who wants us to obey for our good? Sin never makes sense. And we've never gained from it. We've never prospered by it. We've never profited from sin. And in fact, it's made us feel miserable. So let's put it behind us. Yeah, the world will be astonished. They'll be shocked. They'll give us a hard time. But we know that the victory we have in Jesus Christ can never, ever be lost. They'll be judged and condemned to pay for their sin for eternity. But because we've let the judgment of God fall on Jesus and received His forgiveness, we will have the joys of Jesus for eternity. And in fact, when we think about it, as suffering goes, it kind of tends to make us think about home, doesn't it? As we go through suffering every day. You know, it's kind of like kids. You know, you love your kids so much. James Dobson said this, you love your kids so much that God knew you'd never give them up. So what did He do? He invented teenagers. Nora's going to put her hands over her ears so she doesn't have to hear this. In fact, you know, you heard Mark Twain's advice. When a child turns into a teenager, put him in a crate with a little hole. Feed him through the hole. When they turn 16, plug the hole. I don't know what his goal was. When they hit 21, let him out. Same thing with this earth. This earth is not a bad place sometimes. It looks pretty nice, doesn't it? We see the crocuses and we see the daffodils starting to come out. Even since this morning, some of the tulips have started to open up. They're so pretty. Spring's so nice. Wouldn't you love to stay here forever? God gave us something for that too, didn't He? Suffering. Suffering gives us lots of home. Where victory will be realized to its fullest. The older I get, the more I think of home. How about you? Let's pray. Father,